so on a recording, but I didn't. So Revelation chapter 3, we've looked at seven messages to the churches all in all, and read through them several times in these past several years of going through this. And I've preached through these messages several times, and today, or this year, I just wanted to outline Grant's points that he gave 100 years ago concerning them. Revelation in chapter 3, the last three messages given to the churches are curiously wrought, and so let's look at them one more time together. Revelation chapter 3, and you follow along in your Bible as I would read from God's holy word. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we looked at that last couple weeks here, we've developed that Sardis was a dead church. And they did not have the Spirit of God, although it was available to them. All it had was just a few names that had the truth and stand out again from this dead church. Look now at verse 7 and the message to the church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that's the message to the church of Philadelphia. Notice that where Sardis is cold and dead, Philadelphia has life and heat. I think I mentioned that last week. And now we're going to look at a church called the Laodicean Church. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Notice that there's a church in Philadelphia. It's a church in Sardis. The only other one that's called the church of is the church of Ephesus. There's only one church there in Ephesus. That was the first church. And Ephesus, the message was to the church of Ephesus. And now, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And it looks like, again, here we are at the close, that all the church has gone down the road to land in this disposition covered in this message. And again, I praise the Lord that there's still a few Philadelphians left. There's still a few that, again, even as it said of Sardis, hey, there's a few that have not denied my name. And then Philadelphia is listed as a church that's kept his name and kept his word and kept faithful. And now we're again to a culmination of the messages to the churches. And it says again that it's the church of the Laodiceans. Right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so that then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, praise you again and thank you for your word, and thank you that you'd give us an ear to hear. Father, that we'd sit up and take notice of the times we're in, and especially, Father, of a need of saints who have kept thy word and kept thy name. Pray that you'd help us to be that. And pray again that you'd even touch this little church, that we could wear a label of brotherly love, that we could again be found standing where you'd have a New Testament church, even as we're here in an age where it's the church of the Laodiceans all around us. We'll praise you and thank you, Father, for teaching us from your word and giving us a zeal that we need to stand in this day. And we'll give you the praise in the name of Christ. Amen. We've often heard of this as called the Laodicean church age. And as we look at it here, again, that's the fitting name for it. And here, as we look at it, notice again there's some distinctives about it that we've preached about here for the past 28 years looking at this. And I want to emphasize them probably through Grant's outline a little bit louder than I had before, and that this whole church was dead. This whole church had a lukewarmness. There's no mention here anywhere that, well, there's a few that are saved. No, it doesn't mention that. There's a few that'll make it. No. All of them, and corporately and throughout, it says of them, look what it says of them, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And that's their description. That's not the description of a beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the description of a born-again Christian. But that's a description of the church in the latter days and the last here. And even in the closing, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is outside of the church and not in the church. Verse 18 says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." You think you're rich, you think you have everything. Grant says this, he says that what they've got is paper money. The name Laodicea means people's rights. And so we again notice that that's the church of the day we're living in. It's the people's rights. It's not the Lord's church. And we find again that here their paper money is manufactured out of the rags of self-righteousness. Christ is what they lacked. And so he's told them to buy. Go ahead and use some of that paper money you got. You need to buy. First off, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold, again, speaks of the righteousness of God. Contrast to the righteousness of man, which is shittim wood, we saw again in the temple construction. It is, worthy again. And all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. And all need this righteousness of God applied to their lives through salvation. And notice here that none of these had it. That thou mayest buy white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed and not shamed and naked. They were shamed and naked. That thou mayest buy eyesight for your eyes, because they were blind and could not see. And so again, this is a sad description, as it were. We come now to the solemn close of all of the church ages. And it is very striking that it comes immediately after the Epistle to Philadelphia, in which more than a little gleam of light and blessing did shine out. The two things are very closely connected. The blessings of the church in Philadelphia really leads us, in a sense, to the judgment of the church of Laodicea. That name itself, as I said, means a people's rights, and it stands against Christ's glory. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that thou wert cold or hot." He does not accept lukewarm Laodicea as an improvement upon the coldness of Sardis. And notice again, even in that statement, he would rather have Sardis' cold, dead state than have the lukewarm state of the Laodicean church. Some that think they're all right. Some that, again, play church. And again, placate, as it were, the Holy Spirit of God operating without it here in this world. And so that's the status of this Laodicean church, or the church of the village Laodicea. And so, and why is this? Why is it that he would prefer the cold and dead Sardis to the lukewarmness of Laodicea? Laodicea. Because the heat is not the heat of revival, but the heat of declension, decline, and moral deterioration. It's failure of all the highest riches and the most wonderful truths that God has given to the church. God's heart poured out without reserve to man, that he might know him, that he might enjoy him, that he might be at home with him. And man has built up his own righteousness, as it were, and thinks he's well clothed without the righteousness of God. I will spew thee out of my mouth, it says, of the Laodicean church. This is a solemn end of professing Christendom. He will not spew out his own beloved from his mouth. He will take these to himself before he can reject the whole mass as nauseous to him. He has addressed Philadelphia and tells them he is coming quickly and that he will keep them out of the hour coming. He cannot reject even the poorest, weakest, and most wayward of his own. He cannot spew his own out of his mouth. He must take them out before the first hot drops of the storm of judgment fall. The Laodicean says, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Most Sundays when we're driving in, we drive by a church in Penn Yan that's got a rainbow flag out front and is promoting people's rights. And I can't help but think, that's Laodicea in its finest right there. That's, again, a godless church with godless goals. No preaching of the gospel whatsoever. Here, again, we see that's the condition of the Laodicean church. Their riches are, as I said, but paper money, manufactured out of the rags of self-righteousness. Christ is what they lacked. From people's rights comes the hoarse and threatening murmurs. Socialism, communism, nihilism, anarchism. Sardis had a few names. Philadelphia kept God's word and God's name. Laodicea, the people's rights, has nothing and is spewed out. Boy, it's encouraging to be a Philadelphia church. It's encouraging to just hold this book close. It's encouraging to know the power of this book. Not the power of modernist translators where they've given what they think God meant to say. And it's an ecumenically accepted Bible by who? By the Laodicean church, they're acceptable translations. But to us, they're not. And we who have the Word of God and take a stand, boy, we want to joy on its power. I have several books on my shelf that address and reference, even titled, Defending the King James Bible. But you know, in reality, the King James Bible don't need a defender. It is the power of the Word of God. And it is a power that has a sharp, two-edged sword. And we're to spend more time using the King James Bible than defending it. And I would that we would. I've written an article. It's on our webpage. I think I should probably print it out again and get it out in a pamphlet, but it says, why Baptists only use a King James Bible, an authorized King James Bible. And it's a good defense, but God doesn't need a defense. But I do like the clarity that it gives, that if you're a Baptist and everything that we hold to has to spring from this book. All of our faith and practice has a sole authority, and it is the Word of God. Then we ought to hold this book close. We ought to even, read it, and keep it before us and have a regular reading schedule. Praise the Lord, we got one of them. Praise the Lord for many that are following that, that we again regularly read God's Word. The Church of Philadelphia was given high praise. Let me go ahead and back up one more, that Sardis was given no praise whatsoever. Not a single commendation. But Philadelphia was given no condemnation. And so that we have a two contrasts there, the cold dead and the living and hot. And then we have again the lukewarm that spewed out. And notice here again, the closing here of this is the closing condition of the church. But we can, and again, be a Philadelphia church that holds to the Word of God, that does not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor deny His Word. And so here it is, worded again 100 years ago, in I like to say complex English. This was written back before they dummied down the English language and put their sentences in single thoughts and sentences. And so it might have a sentence that runs on for half of a paragraph written by Goss defending the King James Bible again in the early 1900s, written by Grant here, explaining the prophetic history of the churches, or written by Harry Ironside, defining in lectures again the whole revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we pick up those books and read them, and I've made quite a habit of it, not only reading them but republishing them. Many of the books, including all of Grant's lectures, are completely published in my book. I didn't bring a copy of eschatology and ecclesiology. And so again, they're 100 years old, but boy, they're worth their weight in gold if you can read non-dummied down English. And so here, as I've read them again, I've just been thrilled to be able to access them and to have access to them, and to provide them again in our systematic theology coursework. And so here, as we look at these two chapters and looking at the seven messages, let me repeat that it is a prophetic history of the church. Let's go ahead and look through our chart there again and understand it began with Ephesus. And what was it that Ephesus did? They left their first love. Again, he gives them warning, and he gives them commendation. Then there's Smyrna, and there's another church that's given no condemnation. Smyrna goes through horrible persecutions and has martyrs, and it's the time frame right after, again, the formation of the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church did more persecution than the Jews did, but the Jews did great persecutions. That time frame is marked by the persecutions. I've got several copies of church history that's tainted by Roman Catholicism, and it denies again all the martyrs. They killed millions of people were killed. Whole families were burned alive because they had a copy of John 3:16 in their house. We can't imagine that. We can't conceive that. That's why it was called the Dark Ages. And so Smyrna is just blessed because they're faithful there in chapters 2, verses 8 through 11. And again, that they went through tribulation and poverty and torture and pain, but they were faithful unto death. And then Pergamos, that we looked at again, is where they started bringing in strange doctrines. It's where the church began with popery. It's where the church began with Nicolaitanism. That again, there was a priest who stood between you and God. We have one priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need some guy dressed in a black dress with his collar on backward to intercede for us. In fact, God says, I hate that. He despises that. And so all of us, again, are priests and kings, and again, that we would have clergy that are assigned to do our work for us and to intercede for us, that we could say that we have a priest that's going to stand before us and tell us what to do get forgiveness of sins. And so popery rose its ugly head. The doctrine of Balaam and idol worship, and then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, all again sprang up there in Pergamos, and then it came to full bloom in the church of Thyatira that we looked at. They had charity, they had service, and they had faith and patience. But look what they were missing again. They sufferest the woman Jezebel to teach and seduce. They have known the depths of Satan. And so Jezebel, who's Jezebel? We know Jezebel. She's the one that brought Baal worship in vogue into the nation of Israel. And so we see again there that that is in Thyatira, where we have just a pollution of the doctrine to the point where in Sardis the whole church was dead. There's a few that were there, but they were not named of the church. And then in Philadelphia, praise the Lord, a door was opened to them. Two things about Sardis and Philadelphia. Both of them have the second coming of Christ mentioned. To Sardis, it was going to appear as a thief in the night. Because again, they were plagued with bad doctrine that said the church was going to, as Jezebel taught, the church is going to bring in the millennial reign of Christ. And the church is the authority in the world. No, the church is not. The church is to be nothing more than the chaste virgin kept for the coming of the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, notice again that Sardis again partook in the deadness, and then Philadelphia, an open door was given to it. That open door gets them out of Sardis, gets them out again. And that creates what I like to call an independent fundamental church with no denomination. There's no denominational head over the church. There are in all of those other churches, again, that started with popery and then broke out of that through Protestant churches. All of them have a denominational head that controls what each church does. And we've got none of that, praise the Lord. When the United Methodists began ununiting the church across the street, the churches across America under the United Methodists found out that, hey, the United Methodist organization owns our building. And they couldn't just leave and become independent, autonomous churches because they were owned and controlled by a denomination. And so again, God has always intended that churches be non-denominational. Churches have no denominational head. Churches have, again, an independence and an autonomous behavior. I love studying that. I didn't get to teach that much this year, but again, I love studying that relation to the churches because even the apostles, when you look at the apostles, they never stood up and said, you must do it this way and you must do thus and so. They had no authority over the churches. The churches were autonomous. And they made strong suggestions. Paul begged and pleaded with the church of Corinth. But he didn't lay down his foot and said, listen, you either do this or we're going to expel you out of the churchdom. And so again, that whole thing that there's a denomination that controls what we teach, what we say, what we believe, how we move, God hates that. The whole idea that a priest could stand between you and your Savior and determine how many beads you need to count out for some penance purpose. Again, God hates that. And so here, when we look at these churches, we see Philadelphia is given a chance to open, go through an open door. And again, the Even in the city of Philadelphia, it was signed in constitutional law after the Declaration of Independence that there's going to be no state control over the churches. There's no more going to be a state-run churches, and they abolished them all by law. And praise the Lord, we're still rejoicing in that. We're seeing it tested a little bit now, again, on different avenues. But again, to understand that an open door was given to Philadelphia. And it says of the second coming of Christ there that, hey, there's going to come a time, and you're going to see it again, the second coming of Christ. I'll keep you from the hour, he said to Philadelphia. And then Laodicea. Grant went on for almost 20 pages with this important fact that God will never spew out of his mouth one of his own. He will not spew out of his mouth his own born-again believers. And so there's no competition that these Christians were better than those Christians and those got spewed out and these didn't. No, the whole church of Laodicea is spewed out because it's all wrong. And so when we look here at the church of Philadelphia, those that kept the name and kept the word of God, boy, I just rejoice that we could study these and be that. And we don't have to be partakers. In fact, we dare not be partakers in the Laodicean church. But it is, again, going to be the bulk of Christianity, the close of Christianity here before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking for that second coming, but we're not looking at it, I hope, we're not looking at it just to get out of here. We're looking at it again as a culmination, as a victory. There's victory in Jesus, and he's coming as victor in this world. And we, again, have a job to do. And so whenever you say, oh, I can't wait till the Lord comes, make sure with that is this thought that I need to be a minister of reconciliation while there is still time. I need, again, to be a witness, an ambassador for Christ, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I need, again, to minister to those who need reconciled to God. All those crazy marches that we drove through on the way through the lower New York State. That's the first thing I thought was, wow, people need the Lord. Reprobate minds across New York State. Man, they need the Lord. I was told at a missions conference we went to that the title of the message is, when should a preacher retire? And so I sat up and took careful notes. I'm old and well stricken in years, and I can't do what I used to do. And so when should a Christian retire? And here's his footnote that he finally got to. A preacher should retire when every soul has heard. Until then, listen, we've got a job to do. We have got to be ministers of reconciliation. Some of you right now can walk a short path and come up with family members that are lost as a goose. And again, when we can't wait for the Lord to come, remember those family members and say, hey, we need to be witnesses. Some of us have neighbors that need to hear the truth. And listen, there's no Jehovah false witness going to come and give them any truth. We have, again, a responsibility to be ministers of reconciliation. And what a joy to do that. We've seen so many down there at Vision Baptist College. I've heard several preacher salvation testimonies that while we're down there. Just eager, again, to tell how they got saved. Several students down there, again, I always like to ask people, so when did you get saved? I got a little worksheet that I put out here, and it writes out the Romans Road to Heaven, all 14 verses. And then it says, answer three simple questions. Number one, what does a person need saved from? Number two, how does a person get saved from it? And number three, when did you get saved from it? Wow, that's powerful. That makes you think again. And I hope it makes us write out our testimony a little bit. But again, be eager to tell others of the saving grace. Well, we've covered as best I could through the outlines of Grant the seven messages to the seven churches. We've rehearsed them this year in October with an understanding that they are a prophetic revelation of church history. And as we've done that, I trust, again, it's edified, strengthened, and empowered you again to be better equipped to do what he's left us here to do, and that is to be witnesses. I'd almost stand and sing, "Jesus is coming again." But when we sing that again, boy, I want us to remember that we've got a job to do, and we need to be about the Father's business. Father, praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you again that we could look at these seven messages to the seven churches. Father, the church of Ephesus and the other churches in their towns. And then the final message to the church of Philadelphia, to recognize again that the whole world has gone sour as far as the availability and the preaching of the gospel. And so we praise you again and thank you, Father, that there's a few. And Father, that an independent, fundamental, autonomous church can still take up this book and live for you. And I thank you for this church. I thank you again for each member here. I thank you for the charge you've given us to be faithful to death. And also, Father, to be a witness for you. And I pray that you'd help each one of us in that regard, even in this week that we begin this day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen, amen. Let's stand and dismiss as we started. Christ for me. Yes, it's Christ for me. Christ for me. Yes, it's Christ for me. He's my Savior, my Lord and King. I'm so happy, I shout and sing. Christ for me. Yes, it's Christ for me. Every day as I go my way, it is Christ for me. Lord bless you. Let's go to the house.
Hey, friend, how you doing?
Good.
I'm all right.